This evening, my subject, or the subject I've chosen, is the Transfiguration. And I'd like us to read the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, from verse 27 downwards. But I tell you of a truth, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, that Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud, and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. For a parallel passage, we should read Matthew chapter 17, and just verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. I'm sure the Lord will bless us as we read his words together. The transfiguration formed a very important point in the life and ministry of our Lord. He had been teaching his disciples for about 3 years, taught them with patience, saw the mistakes which they made, patiently showed them where they were wrong, where they were right, praised them when they were right, and corrected them when they had erroneous thoughts regarding people, regarding relationships with one another, and regarding him. Peter began by falling down before the Lord in the Sea of Galilee, when the Lord Jesus showed his powers, his control over the fish. And in Peter's mind, this was a wonderful man, someone with whom he felt he could not come into contact. And so he fell down before the Lord and said, Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. But the Lord was gracious to him, and he said, Follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. As they accompanied him, and as he called them, the 12 disciples, to become apostles, disciples who had followed him, to become apostles whom he would send forth, to the Jews first, and later on to the whole world, they began to see this wonderful person before them, performing miracle after miracle, things which they themselves had never seen before. And the day came when they were in a boat, and the boat was about to sink, and he rescued them. They were so stunned, so amazed, that they said, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves do obey him? Their idea of him was that he was still just a man. A wonderful man, a magnificent man, a majestic person. And the Lord had still to teach them, step by step, to realize who he was. After the feeding of the 5,000, when they themselves had participated in this wonderful feast provided for that number of people, they realized that this man is really something, someone more than God. And if we turn to Matthew chapter 16, we will discover in Matthew chapter 16, suddenly the light shone upon Peter and upon the other disciples. In Matthew 16, verse 13, they came to a place called Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Well, the Lord asked them, "Whom do men say that I am?" He had come into the midst of the children of Israel, performing wonderful miracles, teaching things concerning God with great authority. The Pharisees and the scribes had never taught the people in such a brilliant, such a majestic manner. And so the people had crowded around him, proclaiming that this was someone different. And who were they comparing him with? Some say that thou art John the Baptist. John the Baptist, to whom many had flocked in the river Jordan, confessing their sins to be baptized. He had been declared to be a great prophet. The people of Israel did think of him as a great prophet. And so they thought of the Lord Jesus Christ as a great prophet. John the Baptist. Herod even thought that he was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some Elijah. Well, John and Elijah, it was difficult to compare these two in the eyes of the Jewish nation. Elijah, many hundreds of years ago, had performed great miracles too. He had held up the heavens, held the rain from the heavens, or rather he had held up the rain so that it could not rain for 3 years. Elijah had confronted the prophets of Baal and had killed 450 of them in that confrontation on Mount Carmel. Elijah had raised a child from the dead. And so they compared him with Elijah. Oh, he was a great man. The people thought of him as a wonderful person. Or Jeremiah, another great prophet. So you see, the people thought of him as a great man, as a great prophet, someone who could be compared with the greatest of the prophets, John the Baptist, the most recent one, Elijah, and Jeremiah. But the Lord wanted to draw from them their own opinion of him. He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter, in a wonderful way, told him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Those were the words the Lord Jesus wanted to extract from his disciples. A confession that by this time they would know who he was. They had thought of him as a man, a great man. They had thought of him as a marvelous man who was able to control the winds and the waves. And perhaps some of them did think of him as the others around them did. Like John the Baptist, like Elijah, like Jeremiah, great men, great prophets who had influenced the history of Israel. But the Lord wanted them to confess with their mouth their full understanding of him. And then in a burst of light it appears, the disciples understood that before them was God himself. "Thou art the Messiah. Thou art the Son of the living God." That was the ultimate confession that Peter, representing the other apostles, could make. And I believe the heart of the Lord was very, very pleased and very glad. He had led them and taught them all these 3 years and more. And finally, they had come to the very peak of their realization of him as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And now the Lord Jesus was willing to reveal some more truth to them. Verse 17. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ. The disciples had come Well, the apostles had come to a full realization of the person of the Lord, His deity. And it was only when they came to this realization that He would reveal further truths to them. And here then is the first mention of the church, that He was going to build His church, that there was going to be a new group of people arising from among the apostles. They would be called the called out ones, the ecclesia, the assembly of believers. And He made a strange statement which has puzzled a number of people through the centuries. Thou art Peter. Thou art Peter. The Lord had revealed, God the Father had revealed to Peter the fact that the Lord Jesus was the Son of the living God. And now He told Peter of Peter's responsibility. First of all, telling him what his name really meant. For us who have been able to look into the question of the deity of the Lord and the humanity of the Lord, and also the pure humanity of Peter, we know that it wasn't Peter that he was going to build his church upon. It was going to be on something else. So he said, thou art Peter. And the Greek scholars tell us that this is Petros. The meaning of the word Petros is a small stone, a little stone, perhaps a chip broken off from a huge structure, a huge rock. So he said, your name is Peter. But, and upon this rock I will build my church. Through the centuries, the Roman Catholics and some others have maintained that this word rock refers to Peter. And therefore, thou art Peter, and upon thee I will build my church. But we are told again that the word rock is entirely different from the word Peter. Because the word rock in the Greek word, we are told by the Greek scholars, is the word Petra. Petra, which is different from Petros. Now grammatically, Petros is a masculine word. As I said just now, it meant a small stone. But Petra is a feminine noun. And it meant a massive rock. A gigantic rock. And so the Lord would not confuse these two terms. He said, upon this rock, upon this Petra, I will build my ecclesia, my church. What then was He talking about? Was He talking about the human being, the man Peter? We know that Peter's nature was a very vacillating nature. He was impetuous, he was rash, and yet he could be faithful and fervent. He could be weak at one moment and strong at another moment. It would not have been upon such a person that the Lord Jesus would build His church. He would build His church upon a strong foundation, and that would be the rock. And it is believed that the word rock here has a reference to the word rock in Old Testament days. In Old Testament days, the rock was representative of God. And in 1 Corinthians, we realized how Paul was able to apply that word rock to our Lord Jesus Christ. That rock was Christ. The psalmist would say, thou art my rock and my salvation. And in many passages in the Psalms, the rock refers to God. The stability that God affords, the strength that God gives, the security and the shelter. Those were the natures found in the rock, which is God. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the rock. It is not Peter upon whom the Lord Jesus would found His church, but upon Himself, the rock, God Himself. Well, another variation of the explanation is that He will build His church upon the confession of Peter the Apostle. But I would be very happy to say that He is the rock, the foundation on which the church is built. For Paul says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So He revealed to them the founding of the church, and He told them that the gates of Hades will never prevail against it. It would be a solid rock. The church would be a solid church. There may be changes, perhaps. The church may waver here and there at different periods of church history, but it would prevail against even the gates of Hades. Nothing would destroy the church which he had founded. And at verse 19, he gives to Peter a very important task. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I imagine Peter was surprised. He might have been very diffident too. Me, Peter, the one who was quite impetuous and impulsive, and perhaps he couldn't even trust himself. Now he was going to be given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now this is a specific word. Verse 19 says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The Lord did not say, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In the old English, there is a distinction between the word thee and you. The word thee is singular. One person only. The word you is plural. So when the Lord said, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he was specifically pointing out to Peter that Peter was the one to use the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now that the disciples had come to their realization that before them is the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus was prepared to tell them more. So he told Peter and the other disciples, or the other apostles, how the church would be formed and founded. And then he began to tell them that his mission on earth was going to be completed soon. And so verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16 says this, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. This is the first time the Lord revealed to them his ultimate purpose. Prior to that, there was no mention about what was going to happen, what he was going to go through. But now that they knew that he was the Son of the living God and had come to the earth for a purpose, he told them the purpose of his coming. From that time forth, he began to show to them how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and be raised again the third day. This was shocking to Peter. And so we read about Peter's attempting to rebuke the Lord, his presumptuousness, and how the Lord considered that attempt to deviate him from his purpose, deflect him from his purpose, as an attempt by Satan. And the Lord told the disciples he was going to the cross, and if they were his disciples, they too must take up the cross and follow him. They must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow him. And at the end of that passage, we are told in verse 28 of Matthew, verily I say unto you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now we turn over to Luke chapter 8, and look at the transfiguration, Luke chapter 9, from this angle onwards. Luke chapter 9 describes what I have mentioned to you. First of all, about the disciples' confession of the Lord as the Son of the living God. Then the Lord told them very clearly that he would suffer and die. He repeated this statement twice more. In Matthew, altogether, there were three occasions when the Lord told them that he would go to Jerusalem and die. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 44, the Lord emphasized this very, very clearly. Verse 44, Luke chapter 9. Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hidden from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. You see, the disciples had come to the highest stage of their understanding at that moment. They couldn't go farther than that. The highest stage of their understanding was that the Lord Jesus, who had been performing miracles and teaching wonderful things about the kingdom of God, is the Son of the living God. That is as far as they could go. When he told them that he was going to die, they couldn't believe him. Messiah coming to die. Now the Jewish concept of the Messiah was that he would come to deliver them from their political oppressors. At that time, they were living under the Roman Empire. They were suffering under the Roman Empire, and they were calling for deliverance. And when what they thought was the deliverer was coming, they wanted to seize him and make him a king. But he would not, because he did not come to be king at that time. And so the disciples also had the same concept as the other people, other Jewish leaders as well as other Jewish people. The Messiah was not going to die. The Messiah had come to deliver them from the power of Rome. And when he told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die, they would not believe it. And that is why Peter rebuked him and told him, "This is not the case with thee, Lord. Far be it from thee." Because he thought the Lord should not die. He should come and rule over them, overcome the Jewish and the Roman rulers. But the Lord made it very clear. 3 times he mentioned the fact that he was going to die and be raised again the third day. Then lest the disciples became very, very oppressed and very, very sad, the Lord told them, "There will be some standing among you who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And in Luke chapter 9 verse 26, we have these words, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Now he was talking about his return. Now he was making it clear to his disciples. He would go to Jerusalem and die and go to heaven, but he was going to come back in his glory. And I believe the disciples were still incredulous. They could not believe him. They could not understand. Their minds were closed to this truth. And so the Lord told them, verse 27 of Luke 9, "I tell you of a truth, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." The disciples must have been depressed, unhappy, that the one they were following was going to die. And here he was making a new statement. He was going to come back in glory. Could they believe him? Now the Lord Jesus then had to do something special to show them what it was like in the future when he was going to come back in great power and glory. Now we come to the transfiguration of the Lord. So after 8 days, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. As we know, our Lord's life was full of prayer, characterized by prayer. The Lord, being God himself, needed to commune with his Father. He needed to do that in order to receive the continual direction from the Father as to the next movement, because he always did the will of his Father, and therefore he was always praying. But there's a difference between the Lord's praying and our praying. The Bible makes it very clear that he is different from us when it comes to speaking to the Heavenly Father. The word which is used when the Lord Jesus talked about himself praying to the Father is a special word. It is found in other parts of the Bible. For example, he said, "I will pray to the Father, and he will send you another comforter." That is in John chapter 14. "Who will abide with you forever, who will dwell with you, who shall be in you. I will pray the Father." And that word "pray to the Father" used by the Lord Jesus is a word which is used of one person or one king speaking to another king. A great man speaking to an equally great person. "I will pray the Father." And only the Lord Jesus could use that word of himself. So the Lord Jesus is equal to the Heavenly Father in nature and essence. He is God himself. So that word is a special word used only of the Lord when he prayed to the Heavenly Father. Then another word is used when the Lord himself tells about the disciples praying to him and praying to the Heavenly Father. And that word is used when a subject comes before the king and presents his petition to the king. Another word is used entirely. You see the difference? The Lord Jesus was emphasizing the fact that He is God and you and I are human beings. But when He speaks to the Father, it is God speaking to God. The second person of the Godhead speaking to the first person of the Godhead, equal in every aspect. But when He speaks of us praying to Him and us praying to the Father, He uses another word showing that we have to bow down before Him, before the Father, as a subject to a king. A very clear indication of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is found very clearly in the Gospel of John, emphasized in John chapter 14. So the Lord was full of prayer. His life was governed by His continual dependence upon His Heavenly Father. Now the time was ready. You see, the Transfiguration was a pivotal time for the Lord. There were as though it were two peaks in His ministry. Two peaks. The first peak was when He led His disciples step by step until they came to realize that He is God. He had come to that first peak in a place called Caesarea Philippi. They had come as far as they could go in their understanding of the Lord. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that was the first peak, and He was very happy that they had come to that stage. And He revealed to them His future plan, the program of God for the church. Now the other peak was on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was a turning point in His ministry, His own ministry. So the turning point in the life of the apostles' understanding of Him was at Caesarea Philippi. The turning point in the Lord's ministry was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus showed forth His glory. Let us read further. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the appearance of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistening. A wonderful thing took place. If we were to look at Matthew will give a little bit more of the description of the Transfiguration. Matthew in chapter 17 verse 2 says this: He was transfigured before them. Luke uses the word, His countenance was altered. Transfigured, changed from one form to another form. You know the word. The word is metamorpho. You've seen that word in your biology classes. The metamorphosis of a tadpole into a frog. Of course, that's a very inferior analogy. The Lord's face was changed. He was not His face. He was completely changed. There was so much more brilliance. In fact, His face, Matthew says, did shine like the sun. How many of us have tried to look at the sun, especially on noonday? Perhaps here, the sun's rays are not really direct on this, on your city, Brisbane. But over in Singapore, the noonday sun being directly overhead is tremendously bright. And one is unable to look at the noonday sun without a shade. In fact, one would get blinded if he were to stare at the noonday sun. The Lord Jesus' face did shine like the sun, bright and glorious. There was another occasion when his face shone like the sun, or He was like the sun. If you remember in the book of Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul. Saul fell on the way to Damascus because a light as bright as the noonday sun shone upon him. He could not see. As a result of his encounter with this wonderful light and with this wonderful person, he was blind for 3 days. That was the effect of the Lord's glory and radiance shining upon the Saul when he was persecuting the Christians. The Lord's face shone as the sun. And we find also another incident when His face shone as the sun. And that is found in Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation chapter 1. Verse 16. He had in His right hand 7 stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And His countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. That is how the Lord Jesus Christ would be in His glory. The Lord Jesus Christ brought three apostles with Him. Three only, because these were special people. And we'll see shortly why they were special. When He brought them there, He showed them what it was like when He would appear in glory. He was going to suffer. Yes, in the sky was going to be dark when He suffered. But He was going to come back again in glory, and the glory would be revealed in this manner. His face shone as the sun, His raiment was white as light. And it was difficult to look upon Him, because John himself later on fell before Him as one dead. That is how our Lord would appear. When He comes back at the rapture, it would be like this. His face, His body would shine, not just glow, but really shine like the sun. Now God's nature is considered His glory. God's nature is such that we can't describe it. And all that the Bible can say is, it is glorious. And the word which is used for glory has been translated, has been defined variously. It has got the word brilliance involved, the word brightness, the word majesty, the word splendor, the word radiance, and all these words are insufficient to describe that Greek word doxa. I think you know the word doxa. The doxology, praising God, praising, glorifying the Lord. So His glory shone. When He was in eternity past, if there is such a thing as eternity past, because eternity knows no past, present or future, well, when He was in heaven, it is believed that He was glorious in His appearance. When He came to the earth, He emptied Himself. And it is believed that He hid His glory, so that man could look upon Him, so that His disciples could handle Him and touch Him, and would not be struck blind by His vision. And therefore the Lord condescended to hide His glory. That would be the meaning of the word. He emptied Himself and then became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But for one moment of time, our Lord Jesus Christ showed forth His majesty, His glory to the three disciples. And these three disciples were important. Who were these three disciples? Well, we'll talk about them a little bit later. As he was transfigured before them, two men stood with Him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. If you look at the word glory, it appears quite a number of times in the book of in this particular chapter, because the Lord was going to show His disciples what glory was. You and I will never know what glory is until we see the Lord. And so the word glory appears here a few times in verse 26. The Son of Man shall come in His own glory. Verse 31. Who appeared in glory. And then verse 32. But Peter and they that were with Him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw His glory, and the two men that stood by Him. So that word glory appears a few times in this particular passage, because the Lord was going to show His disciples the glory of the kingdom of God. When He sets up the kingdom upon earth, that would be a glorious kingdom. He would reign in His glory. And we thank God that He has told us that we also will share the reign with Him, and we believe we will also have a similar form of glory. How we are going to appear is not given, but we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And therefore He showed His three disciples the glory that was awaiting them. Now this picture of Moses, Elijah, our Lord Himself, Peter and James and John and the disciples is a picture of the millennial kingdom. This is an analogy of the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, our Lord Jesus would reign in glory. There will be those who have died with Him, who will be resurrected and also reigning with Him in glory. And they are represented by Moses. Moses went to heaven by way of death. So Moses would represent those who have died in the Lord and are now in with Him. Their souls and spirits are with Him, and they will return with Him and be given new, wonderful, glorious body, the resurrection body. Then Elijah would represent the large numbers of believers who would not die. But when the Lord comes back to the air and shouts with a loud shout, and the trumpet sounds, those of us who are still alive will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we shall be raised, and we shall be given a new body. We shall meet the Lord in the air. Elijah was one who was taken up to heaven without dying. He was raptured. And therefore, Elijah would speak of those who are still living when the Lord comes and be given new glorified bodies. So in the millennium, there will be the Lord in His marvelous, glorious body. There will be the church, His bride, gloriously reigning with Him with new glorified bodies. Peter, James and John, it is thought, will represent the Jewish people who will live in the millennial kingdom, not having died, but enter the millennial kingdom after the period of tribulation, in their normal, unglorified, natural bodies. In the millennium, there will be a large numbers of people entering the millennium in the ordinary bodies. They will multiply upon this earth, and they will bear children, and the children will scatter over all the earth during the 1,000 years of reign. At the end of that period of time, there will be a tremendous decision made. Satan will be released from the bottomless pit at the end of 1,000 years of the millennium, and he will lead astray those who have not believed in the Lord during the millennium. Now understand, at the beginning of the millennium, all who enter the kingdom will be believers. But they will give birth to children who must make their own decision concerning the Lord and receive Him as Savior. There will be those who will receive Him as Savior and King and Lord. There will be those who will rebel against Him and refuse to accept Him as Savior and King. And these are those who will be tempted by Satan, and they will follow Satan and rebel against the Lord. This is the little revolt of Revelation chapter 21, and they of Revelation 20, and then they will be destroyed by the Lord at the end of time, and new heavens and the new earth will be created. The judgment of the great white throne will follow. We are not going to touch upon that. But Peter, James and John would represent that group of people entering the millennial kingdom in the ordinary natural bodies. And also, the Bible teachers tell us, the Gentiles, and or rather the multitudes waiting at the bottom, waiting for the Lord to come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they would represent the multitudes of Gentiles entering the millennial kingdom, those who have been saved during the Great Tribulation. And therefore, we have in the Transfiguration picture, a picture in miniature of the coming kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And the disciples were seeing with their own eyes the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Peter, as usual, was very impulsive. And he said, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. They had been heavy with sleep, we are told, and when he woke up suddenly, he saw the Lord and Moses and Elijah. Here we learn a lesson. It is possible for believers to recognize one another. There has been this question, will we know one another in heaven during the millennium? And the answer here is, yes, we should be able to recognize one another. Moses and Elijah lived about 1,000 years apart. They lived also about 1,000 years before the disciples. And yet, when the disciples saw them, they knew that they were Moses and Elijah. How did they know them? They had not seen either of them. And yet, we believe by a divine insight, they were able to recognize Moses and Elijah. Similarly, in heaven, we will all know one another. Those of us who have already known one another will recognize one another. But those who do not know one another will get to know one another, be introduced to one another, and we should be able to know one another throughout eternity. So we have here an inkling that there will be a recognition in heaven, there will be familiarity with one another in heaven. Now prior to that, let us look at verse 31. The appearance of Moses and Elijah was to confirm to the Lord that the time was ready. From now onwards, it was going to be a downhill path. When they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, it was all the way downhill to Jerusalem, where he would be seized, arrested, tried. Finally, he would be crucified and placed in the tomb. It was a downhill path. So that was the other peak. The first peak was the realization by the apostles that before them was the Son of the Living God, the Messiah. The second peak was the Lord Jesus Christ descending right to the bottom, to the heart of the earth from the Mount of Transfiguration. They spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke of his exodus. They spoke of his departure. They did not so much speak of his death. They told him, in effect, that the plan of God was almost coming to its completion. He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to die. And he was going to depart from Jerusalem and go to heaven. In fact, the Lord's life on earth can be described in just two words. He came and he went. He came from heaven to die for us. He went to heaven to be at the right hand of God. And these are the two words the Lord used repeatedly in the last few chapters of John's Gospel. I come and I go. And I will come again. That is another aspect of the Lord's ministry. He is coming back again. But Peter and the others were confused. And so he said, let us make three booths. One for Moses, one for thee, yes. When he said, one for thee, well, he thought of the Lord as being more important than Moses and Elijah. But he included Moses and Elijah. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And in Matthew and Mark, we have the words, when the cloud disappeared, they saw Jesus only. This is a lesson for you and me to learn. Moses, Elijah, ironic, you know, how human minds can distort the teachings of God. Now, in Galilee, there is a mount called Tabor. Mount Tabor, right in the heart of Galilee. It's about 1,500 feet high. And it is thought of traditionally as the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, other people have thought of Mount Hermon as the Mount of Transfiguration. Mount Hermon is about 12,000 feet high, much farther to the northeast, and it straddles Lebanon, Syria, and Israel at the present day. So it may be either one mount or the other. But assuming that Mount Tabor was the Mount of Transfiguration. Some authors would say the Mount Tabor won't maybe be the right one because the word Tabor has the meaning of being separate, meaning apart. And Mount Tabor, as you see it in Galilee, is separate from all other mountains. It stands out very clearly, distinctly as a round-shaped mountain. On top of Mount Tabor, there is a monastery, a Greek Orthodox monastery. And the monastery has got three chapels. The Greek Orthodox Church erected three chapels. One for the Lord in the center, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And if you enter the chapels, you would see in the center one a large crucifix and a picture of what they say is the Lord Jesus. We don't know his picture. We don't know his appearance. Therefore, this is what they thought is a picture of the Lord. And the other one is a small chapel. We entered that small chapel. We had the privilege of seeing that before. And there was a picture of Moses, the lawgiver. And on the other chapel was a picture of Elijah, the great prophet. You see, man will do the very opposite of what God wants him to do. The Lord told his disciples, hear him, and removed Moses and Elijah. And the Lord Jesus was there, alone. But the Greek Orthodox Church did exactly what Peter would have done. Peter did not do it, of course. He did not erect the three booths because the Lord forbade him to do so. But the so-called Christian church has done that which the Lord has disallowed, putting them on almost the same level as the Lord Jesus. And so, we find this teaching. The Lord Jesus is the only one whom we should listen to. And His words are clearly given in the Bible. We have to listen to His words and His words alone. His commandments, we are told, are not grievous. In fact, they are wonderful to bear. We are living in days when the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ are being ignored and disobeyed. And therefore, as a church, believing in Him, as a New Testament assembly, we are exhorted to hold that fast which we have. Now, I would like us to see some other lessons which the disciples could learn. Why did He take with Him Peter, James and John? Just give me 5 more minutes and I believe we can close. He took with Him Peter, James and John, 3 disciples who were going through, who would go through periods of testing. John was the first apostle to be martyred. Not the first Christian to die, that was Stephen. He was the first apostle to be seized by Herod, and he was beheaded by Herod the Great. I beg your pardon, James. I think I see some faces staring at me, and I said John. Did I say John? James. James was the first person to be seized by Herod Agrippa and beheaded. It was essential that he should have a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. With that vision of the Lord Jesus in glory, I believe James went to his martyrdom with joy and gladness. James was the first person, first apostle to die. Peter was full of changes. He had to be steadied by the Lord, and many years later, after he had opened the door of the gospel to the Jews and later on to the Romans in Cornelius' household, much later, he was able to write in 1 Peter chapter 1. Just read that part to his first and you see how the vision of the Lord at the Transfiguration had a tremendous impression on Peter. And he could never forget it right to the very end of his days. 1 Peter was written quite late, just before Peter was himself crucified. 2 Peter, right? 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. That remained with Peter for the rest of his life. He could never forget that incident on the Holy Mount. And Peter, as you know, was crucified, as tradition tells us, in Rome. We are not too sure of that now. Some people say that he died in Jerusalem, but we leave it at that. And finally, John. John had to live until the turn of the century, many years, maybe 60 years more from the time of the experience of the Transfiguration. 60 long years, but he was sustained by the vision of the Lord during the times of his witnessing, his testimony. And at the end of his life, he wrote the Gospel of John, and here also we see the evidence of the impact of the Transfiguration on him. John 1:14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter, James and John, privileged disciples, privileged apostles perhaps, but they had to bear a powerful cross for the Lord. He had told them, "You will bear the cross, must deny yourself and take up the cross and follow Me." They must have shuddered at the thought, and the Lord gave them the vision of His glory, and they went to their deaths with joy. Has the Lord given us a vision of His glory? We pray that one day He will do so, that we may know how to face the future, no matter how awesome the future, with that vision of our Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration.